to forget him or act as if we have forgotten him and his teaching. May we renew our vows today to you, to him, and to one another by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Now, help us to focus on your word. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us what Paul is saying here when he talks about the relationship that believers sustain to the law of God. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Remain standing if you would. Turn to Romans chapter 7 as we look at verses 1 to 6. The believer's relationship to the law of God. Follow along as I read this. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For if while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May the Lord help us to unpack this today, because there's a lot of confusion about this. And I grant that we may not even get through it today. But Lord, we need your help. Thank you. Please be seated. Romans 7, 1 to 6 is connected to chapter 6 in this way. In verse 14, Paul said, you are not under law, but under grace. And we looked at the time and what that meant. And I told you, you remember, that we're not under law. If you're a believer, you're not under law as a condemning instrument to you. When you come into this world, born into this world, the most precious little baby, I held my youngest grandson the other day, Max, and he's precious. He's cooing at me. He smiles when I talk to him. He is born dead in trespasses and sins, and he is born under the condemnation of the law of God. Do away with this nonsense about some age of accountability. Our age of accountability came into being when Adam sinned against God. Then all of his offspring became accountable to God, all right? So, we're under law as a condemning instrument. Anyone who is foolish enough to try to keep the whole law on his own will perish and spend eternity apart from God being judged in hell. Anyone who just ignores it and says, I don't need that, don't put your religion on me, will perish apart from God and spend eternity in hell. There's only one way out of that, and that is to confess repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the law walking, because he kept the whole law for his people. He suffered the punishment due unto the sins of his people. And by grace, you'll be saved through faith. And so Romans 7 in these early verses is attached to 6:14. You are not under law, but under grace. And Paul's going to tell us what that means for us as believers. I want you to see four things in these six verses. First, the truth about a person's relationship to the law. Second, an analogy from marriage. Third, the analogy applied to believers and the law. Fourth, living in the flesh as opposed to serving in the Spirit. Now, Paul is going to do something in this passage, these six verses, that a lot of people have misunderstood, and it totally confuses them and they make some wrong conclusions. He mixes his metaphor, and you're going to see how he does this in a minute. He mixes his metaphor. So you can't make an absolute one-to-one correlation with the pictures he's painting here. We'll show you how. First of all, the truth about a person's relationship to the law. Verse 1 says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. Don't draw the conclusion that anyone who, quote, does not know the law has no responsibility to this text. That's not what he's saying here. When he asks, do you not know? Remember how Jesus used to say to the Pharisees, are you ignorant where the law speaks? Well, of course they weren't ignorant. You couldn't be a Pharisee unless you could memorize the whole Old Testament and give it back. The pressure is pay attention to what it says. He had said earlier in Romans, remember that about how the law was not accounted, sin was not accounted if there was no law. And then he goes on and says, but death reigned from the very beginning. And I told you back then, we were looking at that, that he's talking about how the law is written on the conscience of every person, every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, knows there's a law. I won't rehearse this whole thing, but I'll remind you when we were studying that, I said, that's why you go into cultures who've never held a Bible, and if you steal something, they'll cut your hand off. Why? Because they know stealing's wrong. How do they know stealing's wrong? It's the moral law on the conscience. It's there. So when he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, what he's going to press here is that when you come into this world alive, the law binds you. He says the same thing in Galatians, that the law is a tutor, that the child is put by the parents under a tutor, a governess, a governor, who is responsible to raise the child, teach the child the proper manners, teach the child the important subjects, teach the child how to live in the culture. And so that law serves that purpose to us. You're going to hear him say later in chapter 7, I was alive once apart from the law. But then the commandment came. We're going to discuss that when we get there. So understand what he's saying, what he's not saying. I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And those who know the law are every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve. The law is on the conscience. So there's the setup. The truth is, every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve, is responsible to the law as long as he lives. When he dies, that relationship is broken. You can't be in your tomb and be held accountable to the law. Relationship ends when you die. So that's the first thing you need to see here. The second thing, and I would remind you, by the way, I cited that a while ago, referenced chapter 3, verse 19 of Romans. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. He moves on in chapter 5, verse 13 of Romans. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Conclusion, everybody has the law. That's the only conclusion you can draw, or else Paul is schizophrenic. All right, so with that in mind, think about what he says next. He's going to draw an analogy. The statement is, everyone knows the law, at least in the conscience. Now, some of these people would have had it known the codification of the law, how it was spelled out in statutes. But even though they've never seen it, it's on the conscience. So he draws an analogy from marriage. He wants to flesh this out. Look at verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So in other words, she marries him, he dies. Is she free to marry again? Yes. It'd be wrong for someone to say, wait, you're so-and-so's wife. Well, I was while so-and-so lived, but now that he's died, the marriage covenant is no more, because there's not two of us to be in covenant. Accordingly, he says, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. You remember what God called his people throughout the Old Testament. He called them adulterers. Why? Because he had pledged himself to be their God, and they were chasing after other gods. They were acting as if they did not have a relationship with him. And so often, he led the prophets to call them adulterers, whoremongers even sometimes. That's the picture you have operating here. Now, this is where it gets a little tricky, because Paul mixes his metaphor. You would expect him to take that one-to-one. The husband would represent the law. The wife would represent the believers. And so you would think he's going to say, so when the law dies, then the wife is free from having anything to do with the law. That's not what he's going to say, because he's going to mix it where we die to some relationship to the law. Look at verse 4, the analogy applied to the believers. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. See, he didn't say the law died to you. You also have died to the law through the body of Christ. He calls them brothers. He knows he's speaking to believers here. You died to that through the body of Christ. That is, through the death of Christ. So that, here's the purpose, you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. Another purpose clause. In order that we may bear fruit for God. He's mixed it. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to understand this passage and a lot of stuff going forward. So let's be sure. When we came to faith in Christ, we died to the law as a condemning instrument. The law no longer condemns the son of Adam or the daughter of Eve who has repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, some people go from there and draw the conclusion, well, then we have nothing to do with the law. There are preachers preaching that today. They're theological antinomians. That means they're anti-law. They act as if there is no law. They're not functional. I'm not calling such preachers immoral people. Functional antinomians, living as if there's no code. But theologically, they say there is no law that binds us. The Puritans had a saying, the law sends us to Christ for our justification. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians. It's a tutor that leads us to God. The law sends us to Christ for our justification. Christ sends us to the law for our sanctification. And what I just said there is like fingernails on a chalkboard to a theological antinomian, right? But that's the truth of Scripture. That's the truth of Scripture. See, I'm here today because the law sends me, Christ sends me to the law and says, look at the Ten Commandments. Honor the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath. I'm not here because of convenience. Theological antinomians say, well, we could get together any day. Every day is a holy day. Well, certainly we're to live holy every day. But the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, set apart. Isaiah 58 says, do not do what you want to do on the Lord's holy day. Why? We went through this before. Because the Lord's holy day is a reflection of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment coming. I'm here by conviction today. I hope you are too. And so he says that, follow his analogy, we died to the law as a condemning instrument. It doesn't mean we have nothing else to do with it. What we have to do now is we have a relationship to another, Jesus Christ, the one who was raised from the dead. And we do that so that we may bear fruit for God. What does fruit for God look like? Well, John says in 1 John 5, for those who've been born again, the commandments, God's commandments, are not a burden. There's no indication anywhere in the New Testament that God's commandments, number one, are different from Jesus' commands. A new commandment I give you, we looked at this when we went through our one another study. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. What was new about it? Jesus speaking it in a new covenant context. The idea is as old as reveals truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The newness of it was that Jesus spoke it and would give the Holy Spirit helping us to do it. And so fruit for God is obedience to the revealed will of God. Look at this. So that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Right? Let's see how far I can get. Number four. Living in the flesh as opposed to serving in the spirit. So now Paul makes his observation there. For while we were living in the flesh, that is, while we were unconverted, when we were living under the law as a condemning instrument, we were not keeping the law. We're going to say that in Romans 8. He is not subject to the law of God, neither can he be, the one who is unconverted. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, you're going to see Paul talk about that later on in 7, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He hasn't left that motif yet. Go back and read Romans 6. Ending in righteousness and eternal life, or ending in death. Those two paths. But now, that's what we were. We were unconverted, following sinful passions, headed for death. But now we are released from the law as a condemning instrument, released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. The law held us in its captivity. Galatians, again, Paul teaches that there. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. Matthew led us in reading Jeremiah 31. What did he say? I'm going to make a covenant with them. Not like the covenant I made with them in the wilderness, though I was precious to them. They broke that covenant, the covenant on tablets of stone. But it's not different content. It's different manifestation. You and I can never keep the law on tablets of stone, but when the Lord gives us a new spirit and he writes the law on our hearts, guess what? We long to. He changes. I'll place a new spirit in them. I'll write my law on their hearts. They'll be my people. I'll be their God. It will flow out of regeneration, the new birth. That's what the law written on the heart is another language for the new birth. And so this is what he compares here. So that now we serve in the new way of the Spirit. You mean to tell me I've got to do? See, why would a Christian ever talk that way? I've got to do. Why didn't a Christian talk like the psalmist? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Not I was glad when it was over. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go to the house of the Lord. You see that attitude that flows out of the heart? It's a good indication. Watch a person. Begrudgingly, oh well, I guess I should. We all get there from time to time, folks, but that should not be where we live as sons and daughters of the living God. As men and women, boys and girls, born again, disciples of Jesus Christ, being conformed to his image, there's something different. We're no longer up against the just struggling with the written letter. Now we have the spirit of the matter in us, so that Psalm 119, if you want to go read it again, is an expression of the heart of the believer. I love your law. I delight in your law. That's the testimony. So where are you today? Are you still living under the old way of the written code? It's a struggle. It's a pain. You do it, but you do it begrudgingly. Is your Christianity summed up, well, I guess I have to? Or is it the new way of the Spirit? It's my delight. Why do you think Mr. Cathy, who started Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, teaches his employees to say, it's my pleasure? Do you know this man is a wonderful, devout Christian? When they first started opening Chick-fil-A's across the country, I was in Shreveport serving. They called our church, called Broadmoor Baptist Church, talked to me. A lot of stuff came to me that nobody else wanted to do. So they passed the phone call through to me. Do you have any young people in your church opening up Chick-fil-A across the river in Bossier? And we like to get young people from Southern Baptist churches, good churches. And he teaches them to say, it's my pleasure. You ever thought about why? You say, well, it's a good business tactic because they shot up to near the top, number one, of fast food. That may be what's happening, but that's not behind the strategy. Behind the strategy is he was taught at First Baptist Atlanta that that's how a Christian lives. It's my pleasure. Now, I'm not saying there's no duty. Thank God. John Piper wrote about the duty of delight. Thank God the expectations are there. So when we lose our way, sometimes we can come back to it. But thank God more so that this is written in here if you've been born again. This is on your heart. And you desire to do it. You delight to do it. You don't do it begrudgingly. And when you find yourself serving God, loving Him and loving His people begrudgingly, you need to repent of that. Ask Him to fill you anew and afresh with the Holy Spirit, because that's not what Christianity is supposed to look like. Paul says so. So that you don't serve in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, the meal Jesus celebrated with his disciples that night when they thought they were going to celebrate Passover. So where are you today? It's a heart thing. Somebody said years ago, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's a heart thing. Where's your heart today? Do you serve God in the newness of the Spirit willingly, gladly, delightfully? Or do you begrudgingly, wearily, just shuffle along? Well, I guess that's what's expected of me. Wow, what would happen if a group of people, if this reality seized us in our hearts and seized us in our minds? I submit to you, it would change the dynamic radically. So the believer does have a relationship to the law, but he delights in it. He doesn't despise it. It's not a burden to him, 1 John 5:1, rather than being weighted down by it. Where are you today? Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we acknowledge to you that we live in a day of a theological storm. There's a lot of sentiment tossed about. And we also acknowledge that in this storm, not only the theological storm around us, but the cultural storm, that we need Jesus Christ to be an anchor for our souls. And I pray, dear God, that today in a new and fresh way, those of us who know Jesus Christ would find that it is a delight to know Him, delight to love Him, delight to be loved by Him, delight to serve Him, delight to follow Him, delight to obey Him, and that you will deliver us from any begrudging attitude. Father, if this just exposes somebody here today, then I pray that there'd be repentance and running to Christ to find this joy unspeakable and full of glory that comes in knowing Him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.